We are considering the sad rebellion of Adam and Eve against God. And let us remember in this that the sin of Adam and Eve was comparatively innocent compared to the horrible additions that mankind has made down through the ages. This is often forgotten. We try to blame them for all our problems. Whereas, sad to say, all of us have added to God's problem. And I'm sure I wouldn't be here if I thought God had any secret will that sin should enter the world. I'm sure I couldn't be enthusiastic. I'm sure I couldn't enjoy considerations about God. And yet this has been held, as we've intimated. So we see that holiness and sin are voluntary actions, and that nothing is causing them except ourselves. Now we have to say this over again enough times, so each one of us will begin to evaluate it, because it has been no part of our common thinking. In our whole secular education, the whole business is based on the idea that something is causing us to do wrong. Our whole present judicial system has come to that. And so when you have terrible criminals coming on the scene, they couldn't cope with their tensions. So this concept of free will needs to be resurrected, just like it was at the beginning of the last century. Same thing. And there took place a great and a grand resurrection, bless the Lord. So you study theological works that came out of these great revival movements, and you find a wonderful presentation. Then along came liberalism, as I've said, toward the end of the last century. And the question was then not what the Bible taught, but is the Bible the Word of God? And so here was the discussion, and a very noble defense, to be sure. But here's when many of these beautiful concepts, as I see it, they open the tailgate, let the wheat run out on the ground. And then there were certain resurrections of theological opinions that took place in our century. A lot of these opinions do not require happy submission to God. So they become quite popular, don't they? The theology we're presenting here, of course, you couldn't conceivably accept a theology like this unless we're willing to obey God. Because this has dynamic to it. It has teeth to it. It has power to it. And so you see why certain theological systems would be furthered, because they don't demand very much. And in theological systems that require absolute submission to God are intolerable, unless by and large the professing church is willing to be in absolute submission to God. And it's been such a refreshing, extended period of research to discover that I'm not telling you anything new in all of these lectures as far as the basic presentations of facts are concerned. Many of these opinions I've come to the hard, laborious way, and you can be sure it was an exciting thing to do extensive historical research and find these very positions furthered by God and blessed by God in the revivals of the past. And here's one of the areas where the Spirit of God has moved me to do life's work and has blessed me in it. And I kept right on doing what the Lord seemed to bless me in, and that's what I'm recommending to each one of us. God has something for each one of us to do. And so this concept that we originate our action has been almost lost in our century. And when you come to the Scripture, believe you me, this is what the Bible is filled with. God's efforts to get us to choose right. But we have the ability of choice, and God cannot cause anyone to choose right in His moral responsibility. So it becomes an important issue, doesn't it? So we say moral character is what we're doing with ourselves. Of course, each series of activities leaves a residue in our personalities, doesn't it? And so the law of habit functions. And the longer we rebel against God, the more difficult it is to make a break of rebellion, isn't it? And we can be so happy in our Christian life that the reverse is also true. And the longer we continue in happy submission to God, the easier it is to continue this way. And so we see some important issues coming out before us. We are now entertaining the matter of the action of the will. Can you make a part decision? Can you go backward and forward at the same time? Can actions of will be divided? This one proposition is immensely important in your whole theological concept. Your concept of sin, your concept of regeneration, your concept of the new birth, your concept of sanctification, the whole thing of our relationship to God is turning upon our decision of this issue. And I never found a understandable theology until this issue was investigated many, many years ago, and I began to see and appreciate the simplicity of such wonderful actions and truths. So can we have a divided personality? Can we be a little bit for God and a little bit for self? My, if this doesn't get to be important. I have sketched of a chart which we will try to get copies for you. As we began to sketch last night, the Scripture indicates that we can have an honest and a good heart. This is a beautiful simplicity that comes to us, isn't it? Many, many Scriptures indicate this simplicity. We just have a few here. You have James 4:17, for example. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So evidently sin is according to knowledge. If Paul talks about having a good conscience, he said it's the law of his life, as in Acts 24:16, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. This, he says, is my principle of living. You have in 1 John 3:20, 21, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. You have, dear Jesus, in the parable of the sower, talking about an honest and a good heart. As you have in Luke 8:15, but that on the good ground are they which have in an honest and good heart. Having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. We have another instance in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here's how we get this state that is acceptable before God. We first of all have to be willing to have it, which means that I can't hang on to one single sin that I see to be wrong. This is what we're talking about, a total, absolute submission to truth. Now here's a momentous issue for you to think about. Can we have a state before God which is acceptable? You certainly have studied in various theological opinions, and you know that a large part of our evangelical theology says no. You cannot have a state before God that's acceptable. Therefore, you have to have an imputed position. And they seem to make so much of the idea that we never do anything right, or we never do anything good, or we never do submit to God. And they say we always need a positional standing before God because we never have a state that's acceptable. Now, this certainly is an important thing for you to make up your minds upon, isn't it? And by the way, this whole scheme of imputation that is so commonly accepted in our day in evangelical circles only goes back to Reformation times, about 425 or 50 years. That's quite something to discover. Because when I was taught this system, my professors gave me the idea that these things could be traced right on back to the New Testament times. I don't know if they didn't know any better. I hope that was the case. But here is something to ponder for ourselves. We just read here in Hebrews 10. We can have a full assurance of faith. How do we get this way? By being willing to forsake everything we see to be wrong and conform ourselves to everything that God shows us to be right. Then we bring our damaged personalities to the precious sacred sufferings of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit purifies us and brings us to a state that's acceptable to God. Now weigh this proposition, my friend. When I held all these positional imputations in this lovely revival I referred to in my early pastoral days, I was assuming that all the people I was talking to had an imputed standing in Christ and never could come under condemnation, and it was just as sure as being in heaven as though they were right there now. And I was trying to bring their lives up to their standing. But if they brought their state up to their standing or not, they still had the standing, according to my theological system. So I wasn't planning to change the destiny of anybody. I was trying to take the Lord's part that people ought to be disciples and make Jesus Lord. I was trying to help them to enter into a satisfactory state of life, well, on which is impossible apart from this submission to God, of course. But I didn't intend to change the standing and state of anybody, condition of anybody, as far as destination is concerned. They all said they were believers. They all said they've accepted the Bible. They all said they had trusted Christ. We hear so much of this word trust. Do we realize what this means? A total, absolute commitment to God? You see, this is the idea of saving faith, isn't it? This total, absolute commitment. So here's a momentous issue. We'll refer to this a few times. And you simply must make up your mind on this issue. And the way you make up your mind is going to be immensely important in your whole theological thinking. I refer to the fact that when these lovely people had their experiences with God, this led me to lay a little New Testament down on the desk and push everything aside and read it all day long for a period of 4 months or so. No newspapers, no radio. I'm desperate. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. And I've got to find out who's right and who's wrong. And so I'm praying and I'm searching to find out who's right and who's wrong. I realized that this was a momentous decision and had to be made. And so we put our whole life in this investigation. And here's a copy of the scriptures that were gathered in this investigation. And the first thing that had to go on the plain reading of the English New Testament was that there was no such thing as a standing apart from state. Do we all understand what we mean by this? That it was Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not some kind of a credit system. It's what the Lord did to us that makes the difference. Are we willing to submit to Jesus so He can rework us? In other words, this is what we mean by the zero point here. It doesn't mean a perfection of conduct. Of course, there seem many things that obviously could not be tolerated in any kind of a Christian life. These are most obvious, astonishing things. And I wouldn't have any idea how anything like some of these things that people are professing could be tolerated in any kind of a Christian life. But then there are other things that relate to our background. And it's possible to have a submission to God according to our own light. And as we grow in our understanding, we improve or increase our conduct. And if we can do the same things today that we could 10 years ago, I'm talking about a lot of legitimate things, a lot of legitimate occupation of our time, for example. If we haven't grown in intensity of what we want to do for the Lord and so on, then it wouldn't seem like a very healthy growth, would it? But in this presentation, Christian maturity is not a deepening of consecration. It's not a change in percentage. It is a maintaining an open, honest heart before God as the Spirit of God shows us certain things that ought to go in our life, certain conducts that ought to improve in our life, and certain pursuits that ought to occupy more attention in our life, and so on. And so you see how beautiful this becomes, maintaining an honest and a good heart. And then we're representing the plus as a state of love or obedience. And of course, there are heights here. And we're representing the negative, a state of selfishness. And of course, there are intensities here. And we never live a straight line, of course, so we represent life. Here is time or duration along here. And so we have variations in our activity. All of us have gotten involved in the greater depths of selfishness, and we've had certain damaged results from these depths of selfishness, and we resolved to forsake them a little bit, didn't we? Or come up to some lesser point of rebellion against God. Then to be sure, we didn't stay at this point, but sunk down into other depths, and so here were the oscillations. So we are representing this part as the situation of our life before we came to Christ. As we come near this zero point, Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." He mentioned this to some. And here we put Romans 2:4, the time of consideration. And here we put, we cross the line over Acts 20:21, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come up into the beauty of Christian experience and so on and so forth. But here's what we're interested to try to begin our thinking upon now. Do we have a mixed motive? One thing the unsaved person will never admit to begin with, that there's been no virtue in his experiences and in his life at all. That everything he's done for selfish reasons. And therefore, there's no virtue. Everything is below the line. The unsaved will never tolerate anything like this. And it's only that precious love of Christ that leads us to discover ourselves for ourselves. And we have another chart on this, which God has blessed me richly in, and which we will discuss as the process of emerging out of me first into a me third situation, which process has to take place in the glorious recovery measures of the gospel. So here then is the situation now. Do we have assets before we come to Christ? And people have various opinions of themselves. And some would even dare to think that they are mostly in the positive. Everyone, of course, admits some deficiency and some negative concept. But this thing oscillates back and forth in people's opinion. And so supposing we begin our concept here. What happens in conversion? Do you change your proportion? If you change your proportion, then how much do you change your proportion? You see what you're up against on such a split motive as this. Is this salvation or is this salvation? Or how much change you need in these proportions? And then, as I mentioned, you can get in some very, very lovely books written by very, very devoted servants of the Lord. I read a great number of them years ago. And this seems to be the absolute ultimate that many, many devotional writers come to. They see you can never emerge above the line fully. There'd always be some taint of selfishness in the very ultimate of our devotion. And they think that this is a presentation of humility. And as I mentioned just a few weeks ago, here's an article trying to show this kind of a situation and trying to represent Paul as also having these deficiencies in his life. We saw about 5 times in the New Testament where he tells people to be followers of him even as he also is of Christ. Does this look like a happy confidence in the deliverance of God or not, you see? He says, be imitators of me because I'm imitating Jesus. This is spiritual maturity that we're going to reach out for in the discussion of this chart. This is certainly not any kind of a mixture like this. And so here's a mighty good, very important issue for you to think about, isn't it? A wonderful development took place at Oberlin College. I spent about 5 months full-time in research in the library. I was in full-time research for 7.5 years, most entirely at my own support, that is, my own savings. And I got a little house trailer and put my wife and one child in a little automatic four-room house, and our family had moved out and married and so on, and our dear fathers had passed on. And so God moved me to just get out and travel and do this research in the wonderful histories of the past and to collect as much evidence as possible to reinforce the conclusions I'd come to. And so, naturally, one of the greatest depositories of revival truth was at Oberlin College. You probably know that Finney was a part of the founding of this college in 1835. And they came out here in the woods of Ohio and had got a piece of property and start cutting down the logs and the trees and built this college right out here in the countryside. There were so many wonderful conversions in these great revivals, and the characteristic of these conversions were those of mature people in professional life. This was the wonderful feature of these revivals. The leading citizens were the ones who were really moved for God because there was such a truth as captivated the mind and challenged the very thinking individual of society. So here we have all this excitement. We have mature lawyers and doctors and school teachers and professional people who said the Spirit of God was moving them toward the ministry and they needed a place to be trained for the Lord's work. And so they prayed and persuaded Finney to leave some of his revival efforts and to settle down in a place and try to impart these truths. And so you have finally the institution being founded with remarkable principles. And indeed, this was a wonderful student body. I suppose there never has been in recent centuries, certainly, a more devoted and intelligent approach toward truth, because this was characterized by the mature student body they had, you see. And so here was the procedure of study. Professor Finney would sign a subject. He says, now we're going to find the answer to this. Then every student was supposed to get at his Bible and work at this thing and try to make up his or her own mind on this issue. Then every student had an opportunity to present to the class what he or she had found. And after this went on for a while, then Professor Finney gathered all the ideas that anybody presented along with his own ideas and tried to bring to a conclusion the discussion of the class. So you can see that this was a remarkable, hungry approach to truth, bless the Lord. Well, now, out here in the woods of Ohio, you have such an intensity of truth with Finney with his hour and a half sermon in the great, lovely congregational church they built here, seating about 1,400. And you had such a move of God through this community, and there's nobody, of course, living here who doesn't at least profess to be a Christian. And so the only thing we can do for the Lord is to try to increase our own sanctification and devotion to the Lord. And so naturally, the students started to spend their time in how we can learn to be more stable in our Christian life. or the whole matter of sanctification became the main discussion. And along with this, of course, is this matter of will. Can you have a divided will in sanctification? And they started to really approach this matter and so forth. Is it an entity that comes to you, or what is it? And so they started to work into this. And it was most interesting to go into the student journals and to read how the students were thinking and working upon this problem, and how the community were pondering, and the professors in various areas were all concentrating upon this subject of sanctification. How can we learn to be more stable for Jesus and please Him better and not have oscillations in our Christian life that they were so conscious of often? So one of the questions comes up is this: Can you decide partly for God and partly not for God? What is sanctification? Is sanctification a change in the percentages? Or is it a maintaining our life in the positive? You see at once a tremendous change of opinion here. What is this matter of sanctification? Can you have these percentages and change them a little bit? My, this is comfortable. You can build some great big churches very quickly if you use a little energy. Because everyone that hears you will say, well, now that was a good presentation. I came here with a 40%, 60%, and as a result of this presentation, mind you, I'm coming to reverse this proposition. And I'm not now going to be 60% for God and 40% for myself. And you can see how comforting and how acceptable this is. And you can be quite popular and be rather acceptable, because everyone will change his percentage a little bit. But if you come along and say that you can have a segmented personality, and that we're either living our life refusing light, or we're living our life accepting light, and that you can't be above and below the line at the same time, then indeed you come into another presentation, don't you? So this becomes immensely important. Now, the conclusion of this investigation they had there is that you could not have this kind of a divided personality. That you can't walk backwards and forward at the same time. You can't be facing one direction and facing the other at the same time. We don't have the facilities to do both. And so they came to this lovely, simple conclusion. And the position was, of course, that before conversion, the assets we thought we had, when God analyzes the motives, He finds out they were selfish. And so you have the zero point characterizing, just like dear Jesus was watching the treasury one time. And here the rich men came and cast into their abundance, didn't they? And here comes a dear lady, and she casts in her last mite. And according to the calculations of Jesus, this dear lady has given more than all the rest. Because God rates this thing in motive. And the wealthy were casting in a little part of their means, and to be seen of men, that Jesus indicated many times, which would indicate that here was a selfish reason for making a profession of benevolence. And if we're living in selfishness, here comes the matter of reward. Are we serving God for reward? If this be the case, then of course this could be absolute selfishness, couldn't it? And so when God analyzes the situation, why do we want to be Bible students? So people will say we know something? This could be selfish. Why do we want to be people of prayer? So people will say so? Then this could be selfish. You see how analytical this becomes. What is the motivation for our life? Why are we doing what we're doing? If we want to reach out for education, why do we want to do it? So people will say we're educated? Then this could be simply an outlet of selfishness, couldn't it? My, we don't get into a penetrating analysis in this whole matter. So as we commit ourselves to Jesus, let's be sure that He wants us to do what we're doing. And that we're not doing what we're doing to reach out for some particular furtherance of our own self. And so the wonderful conclusion came. And if you have finished systematic theology in here, I'm sure you do, and you want to look at a very, very important chapter called The Unity of Moral Action. But we have a remarkable chapter here in 95 to 114, and this kind of summarizes the discussion here that took place at Oberlin. Now, I wanted to reinforce this for myself, so I started to assemble scriptures that might have something to say about this matter.
And I wrote all these on little slips of paper. Here's quite an adventure. Then I'm moving these slips around on a large surface. And I'm trying to see what may contrast with each other. Can you have a mixed motive? Can you have a gray area in your life? Can you be partly for God and partly not for God at the same time? I hope we all understand what we're talking about. Now, indeed, we can make a change. We can be for ourselves in one area, and we can be for God at another time. And we're talking about, can you do it at the same time? Can you be partly for God, partly not for God at the same time? And the answer to this is an emphatic no. And so we have the whole concept so remarkably simplified. So I had all these passages, had not more than we put in your notes. And we're trying to group them and study them. And so we came up with these 10 sections here, just trying to help us to get the impact of this. And so here was simply a study of the contrast that seemed to be there. Now I have typed out all of these passages in a supplementary sheet, which we will put in this notebook here. So in a short order, you could look through the part that's involved in this study. And this will help you immensely in trying to conclude for yourself this great proposition. So it becomes very, very emphatic as we make such comparisons of this, that we cannot have this nice, comfortable, mixed motive scheme, that we're either living according to our conscience, according to our enlightenment, or we are not. And you can't do both at once. And my, how clear and positive this comes to be given. Now we just can think of a few of these comparisons. You have what we referred to, Ephesians 4:18, talks about alienated from the life of God, separated. You have 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. This seems to be a contrast. You have 1 John 5:12. He who is having the Son is having the life. He who is not having the Son of God is not having the life. Looks like a contrast, doesn't it? You compare James 4:4 to 2:23, for example. In one case, you have the enemy of God. The other case, you have a friend of God. You go to Romans 8:6. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Seems to be no mixture there at a given moment, does it? And so we have a next grouping, the concept of moral darkness and moral light. And here we have a simple statement from Jesus, which is most penetrating. And in the 6th chapter of Matthew, he says in verse 22, the light of the body is the eye, therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Notice he's not saying that you can have a mixture of these two. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or the possessions, or wealth, or attachments, or what have you. And this is a present tense. You're not able to be serving both of these together, he's indicating. Now you have such light and darkness. You have 1 John 1, do you not? Walking in the light, walking in darkness. Doesn't seem to be any gray area, does it? You have John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light. He's living in darkness is facing away from God. He who wants the light is facing toward God. Doesn't seem to be any complication here. And then think of the parables of Jesus. You're either a good tree or a bad tree. No mixture here. Talk about doing evil things. We're either doing evil things or we're doing good things, according to the expression of Jesus. And so the comparison goes on. You come to item 4. We're either disobeying God or obeying God. Those who are working lawlessness, those who are doing the will of God. He that doeth the will of God, a present tense. He who is doing the will of God is abiding forever, you see. And then we read last night about Romans 6:16, that we are the slave to whom we are obeying. And we have a twofold simplicity. either obedience unto life or disobedience unto death. A simple comparison. We're either living for spiritual values or temporal values, as we've read. In 1 John 2:15, don't keep on loving the world. If any man is loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. No mixture it appears. We're either penitent or impenitent, as we see in item 6 here. That God is resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. Seems to be a simple attitude, doesn't it? Jesus talked about the foolish and the wise building. A foolish man builds his house in the sand, not upon truth. A wise man builds his house in the rock. And then we have the eighth item. We're either inwardly defiled or purified at a given moment. We either have our mind and conscience defiled, filled with evil things and evil imagination of one sort or another. And unto the pure, all things are pure. So you have this contrast in one verse. And Jesus said we're either in bondage to sin or we're delivered from sin. Seems to make it very simple and positive and wonderful. And my, if this isn't something for our prayer life down there in your item J. We're either in a state of doubt or in a state of faith in a given instance. And we know when we have this mysterious thing called faith, and we know when we do not have it. And so we see that these many scriptures overwhelmingly seem to simplify the whole matter and say that you can't have this comforting thing of a mixed motive. But we're either in submission to truth and submission to light, or we're not. We're either in harmony with God or we're not. God looks upon our motives of heart. He sees exactly what we intend to do. I either intend to live for God today, or I intend to live for myself today in some area. And so it is with every single moral being today. And so God looks upon the state of our internal depth of our personality and sees what we're planning to do with our life. My, how wonderful this is. And we can submit to God. Look how this comes into the whole question of sin. Does anyone ever stop sinning? And you have such a passage as 1 John 3, telling us, he that abideth in Christ sinneth not. Isn't that a tremendous passage? This is the present tense, of course. He who is abiding in Christ is not sinning. That is when we can have a humble, submissive attitude at this present moment. And if we have no purpose in our heart, no plan to do anything today or ever that's displeasing to God, and we want to live a humble life to do His precious will, and we're looking to Jesus and thankful and worshiping Him, according to that scripture, we are not sinning at this, in this attitude and in this directive of our life. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that a wonderful thing? So you see, the whole matter of state. And many theologians wouldn't tolerate this presentation whatsoever. But I'm so grateful to God for its simplicity, aren't you? Oh my, this has great significance, my friend. Now don't ever brush off some of these main propositions that we're discussing. They've been born out of great struggle in times past, and they have great consequences, to be sure. And I give testimony in my life what a wonderful deliverance they brought to my mind, and the whole concept of our condition and what God wants us to do becomes so real and so simple and so lovely. So we praise God for His tender love to us, do we not? And for His wonderful compassion in all He wants to do for us. We just worship Him for this. Now we need to go a little further in our consideration here. All actions of will are related, of course. We've already talked about this a little bit. But they're not all of the same importance, are they? And we've remarked upon this, that these are common words in the last century. Ultimate choice, a supreme purpose. Isn't it wonderful to think that Yale University, then Yale College, was a center of revival? You had N.W. Taylor, professor of theology at Yale, and pastor of the local church, being the real instrument of glorious revivals there in old New Haven and this whole part of Connecticut. Isn't that refreshing to think about? And when Finney ran into N.W. Taylor and they sat down for a few days to compare their conclusions of the Bible. They had great excitement together, because here they had pursued the study of the Bible independently, and they came to such a uniform concept on this whole matter of what we're talking about here. And so this is a very common discussion. The supreme choice, the ultimate choice, the purpose of what we're living for, the supreme motive of the inner heart, you see. And so they're all related, but not of the same importance. We've quite thoroughly discussed these. We do have a ultimate purpose of life. This is either intelligent or not. Either I'm going to live for God and open my eyes to see what exists, and I'm going to, of course, have Him supreme, and I'm not going to make myself out of proportion to His great realization. And we're going to look at each other. We're going to say that each one of us is just as important as anyone else, and therefore it's wrong for me to concentrate today on what makes me happy. And so this is an intelligent devotion of our life to the one is worth living for. Here's an ultimate choice, to live for what is true. Then as a result of this, we make all kinds of subordinate choices, all the way from what Jesus talked about, the person who loved to pray in the marketplace, all the way down the line, in man's estimation, to the very depth of abyss, and so on. Now, what kind of actions are we to analyze, to determine moral character? Oh, my, can't we get weak here? To think of the thousands and thousands of professing Christians who are absolutely not analyzing their motive. They think because they do certain things that this is virtuous before God. This doesn't prove anything. You have to get to the motives of why they're doing this. Oh my, isn't this tremendous? And so you have resultant choices. Here somebody walks by every Sunday carrying a Bible. This doesn't prove anything. The question is, why are they carrying this Bible? Why are they going to church? You see, this is what God looks at. So it's not the externals, not the mechanics, in other words, of what goes on. And so you can't look at the resultant choices, nor can you look at the subordinate choices. And so you have to get back to the choice of the heart before moral character being established, do you not? And until we get here, we can't establish moral character. And when we get back here, there's no reason for the choice. Here's the difference of personality. As long as there's a reason why I choose to live as I do, I haven't come back to the ultimate of my analysis. The choice of the will must be, I'm going to become intelligent, not for what I get out of it. I hope we're trying to emphasize this truth. If I choose to be intelligent to get to heaven, nobody's ever going to get to heaven because he wanted to go there. We're going to say that every one of us have been awakened to think of God because of fear to us. This is the only law we know, isn't it? In our selfishness. What happens to me? And in the process of coming to Christ, there has to be a total emergence out of this concept of what happens to me, to realize what has happened to God. And there has to be this revolutionary change in the process of conversion. So people are saved by coming to the truth, as Jesus said. My, how the light of God just settles right down upon our thinking. And so then the motive of heart is the thing that God looks for. And this, as we said yesterday, is an illustration, it seems. Taking our physical body and realizing that the heart is the center of all its physical functions. And so it seems like the Scripture uses this as an illustration that there is a center of our constitution, deeper than which you cannot go. And my, all the Scriptures you can find on this matter. We give you just a few of them, even though they may seem like many. And so God looks upon the heart. Now we're at the bottom of page 3. We give you some 7 lines here of Scriptures. And my, how many more we can have. And so we see that God is not moved by the technical things we do. He goes right down into our heart to see what its motives are. And we're certainly glad about this, aren't we? That God looked upon our whole situation. Oh my, how we come to love God when we see His tenderness toward us and His openness toward us. You have such a lamentation on the part of God as in Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Jeremiah talked about the desperate determination of a heart, didn't he? Jeremiah 17:9-10, which we often quote. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins or the total personality, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So God simmers through and looks for the motive of our life. We read concerning Jesus who said in Mark 7:18-23 that out of the heart proceeds the decision of sin. And that God looks upon the heart and so on. We might have talked about David in Old Testament times. How when God wanted another king, he sent Samuel to find this king. And Jesse brought his impressive sons before Samuel. And God said to Samuel, he hasn't come yet. God doesn't look on the outside like man does. And so this young man out keeping the sheep was sent for. And when he came, God told Samuel, here he is. He has a heart, a motive that means to give itself to me. And so God looks upon the motive of what we do and how we need to always be analyzing this. He's searching the heart as in Hebrews chapter 4, isn't he? He is so penetrating in his analysis that every part of us comes under scrutiny. And you have the last part of that verse, a discerner of the thought and intent of the heart. So we say that sin is not an abstract thing of some kind, which lodges somewhere in our personality, but is rather an orderly sequence of wrong choices and conduct. And this is a very, very painful sentence for us to evaluate, involving our whole personality, which we have launched out upon by our choice, and we energetically persist in until we bow in repentance at the feet of a loving Savior for forgiveness and reconciliation. And so we see that sin is not something complicated. It's simply an inner purpose of heart to live for ourselves supremely. And this is an unmixed thing. An inner determination of our whole being. And so it is so tragic that man rebelled against God by refusing to continue conforming to God's loving and reasonable requirements. Let's always use these two lovely words in talking about God. His loving, reasonable requirements. It can't be otherwise, can it? And so here we have the great tragedy of the moral world. Now, man was created perfect in every way, started out in the pathway of life with proper inner balance and perspective. Now, God cannot create virtue. He cannot determine what man is going to do with his equipment. He can start him out in balance, but he can't decide what he's going to do. If he decides what he's going to do, then man is no more a moral being, is he? So this balance and perspective is such a lovely thing to think about. And here we come to our chart that we talked about last night. What we mean by balance and perspective is simply this, that before the mind, there was the picture of the God-man relationship. In other words, God didn't start Adam and Eve out in this situation. He started them out in perspective, seeing the facts before their mind, and their intelligence sees the truth in perspective, and their emotions are regulated. They're not running them, as we'll see is the essence of sin, but they are regulated. Conscience is in a state of balance and approval The will feels this dynamic energy to make a choice. And so God started out, Adam and Eve, in this balance. Adam made choice before Eve's creation, obviously, to live in this balance and had fellowship with God for a period of time. And so it is up to moral creatures to establish their character, isn't it? So again, we review a few facts. Moral characters, moral action. What we're doing with our personalities. And moral character can't be created. It must be man's choice. And man had every advantage to form his own moral character and to become firmly established in righteousness. He lacked nobility, had delightful discoveries of God's character and his surrounding. Every beautiful thing we've ever seen in creation apparently was all compressed into this wonderful large area, the wonderful garden that God placed them in. He lacked nobility then. He had these discoveries. He had blessed moral influences of divine fellowship and so on. He had human companionship, special enlightenment. And so man chose to follow his Creator's example and establish the moral character. Some deny this. And have the concept that there was no fall, that man is simply evolving. And thus you see whole systems are built upon an assumption like this. But we see the evidences here. Man, Adam was in fellowship with God and naming the animals. These creatures came before him and he admired them greatly. And it seems like he gave names to these creatures that involved intelligence. We have at Eve's creation, God in fellowship, Adam in fellowship with God. We know a great change took place after the fall. And God came to have fellowship with Adam and Eve, and they couldn't enjoy God now. And it tells us that a change had happened. And certainly before the fall, they did enjoy God. And man partook of the tree of life. He was told he could do this freely. And he was later expelled and was removed from this privilege. So we see all these evidences, saying how there are these evidences. Now here comes Satan and appeals to Eve. And right away she rebukes Satan, doesn't she? My, this is so important to remember. Because we have scoffers saying, why did God allow Eve to be deceived? Well, the fact is he didn't until she wanted to be. And this has tremendous implications. She wasn't deceived here, was she? Satan comes and proposes that God is selfish in all his operations. And even God knows if you disobey him, you'll gain. And she has no argument with God. She doesn't think the regulations are unreasonable. She says, well, God's told us we shouldn't do this. There's no deception here, is there? And no objection. She doesn't take the devil's side against God. She simply tells Satan what God has said. Obviously, they're in a state of happy submission. There's no darkness here. And we know the relationship of Adam and Eve radically changed after the fall. So there must have been a beautiful virtue here and an unselfishness before the fall. So we have the dreadful tragedy, do we not, that Adam and Eve with their own free will rebelled against the loving and intelligent will of their Creator. Again, we want these beautiful thoughts. What did they do? They blinded their minds to obvious truths of their relationship and revolted against all the moral persuasion that God could exert to keep them in the path of virtue and happiness. Oh, how dark to think of these situations. And yet, how simple it becomes as we evaluate things as we have. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can make a workshop out of these studies. And we're not here to merely have a devotional time, although we feel so warm in our devotion as we think of thy wonderful truth. And help us, dear Lord, in this important issue we've discussed. And grant thy favor and thy blessing upon every student. And lead us, we pray, that we may understand. And we cry with the psalmist, give us understanding and we shall live. In Jesus' name, amen.